We're in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. We're moving along in the book of Isaiah. I'm picking out different parts and pieces because Isaiah is a very important book. It's also, there's a lot of repetition in it. And we did go through this book quite extensively a few years ago. We actually spent about 2.5 years on it on Wednesday night, and that was a very rich study for me. And it really kind of, slightly changed my perspective on other prophecies, particularly New Testament prophecy, because I think Isaiah is the well from which the other prophets really drew from. In many cases, there's so many allusions here from the book of Revelation that Isaiah talks about, and I haven't always pointed those out to you, but if you wanted to trace that down, to do that on your own, I think that would be very, very rewarding for you. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, that you would feed us the living word, the manna of life, that you would fill our souls with you. So, Lord, I ask that you would take our hearts captive. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we had to worship you as we continue to worship you in hearing the word, for the privilege that we had to come to your table and to partake of your body and your blood. So minister to us, we ask in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. I think I said this a lot when I taught through Isaiah on Wednesday nights. We'd go around and we'd read the chapter, and the thought that always would come to me, and I wouldn't always express it, but I think I did more often than not, is that I did a lot of studying on this, and such reading, such studying has made me mad, and that's what Agrippa said to Paul. "Paul, you've studied too much and you've gone crazy, because as I stand up here before you, I look at this and I think there is just so much really to touch on and on this particular passage this morning. This comfort, yes, comfort my people, is a response to chapter 39. It's also really a continuation of chapter 35. Now, we had this incredible story about Sennacherib and Hezekiah last week that we looked at. And it tells us in chapter 38 that Hezekiah was told to get his house in order, for he was going to die and not live. And it tells us that Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to the Lord. In verse 3 of chapter 38. It says, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears, and surely I will add to your days 15 years. And then he gives him further instructions. And then he also gives him a sign that the word that he had given would in fact come to pass. Now, I thought about this, and this is kind of an aside from the message, but I thought about this, and I thought, what would you do? How would you feel if the Lord said, you've got 15 more years left? 15 more. That would put me what? It would put me at about 45, I guess. I guess not. More like about almost 74. But that doesn't seem like a long time. But yet again, if you had to wait 15 years for something, it would seem like an incredibly long time. What would you do with it? I remember hearing a story about Billy Graham years ago where Billy was asked, if you had five more years left, what would you do with them? And his answer really struck me. He said, I would spend the first 4 years preparing for the last. And that's all he said. He kind of left it out there. I kind of like it when they kind of leave it out there and kind of let you mull it around and think it through. But Hezekiah was given 15 more years. And incidentally, unfortunately, during that 15-year period of time is when he conceived and then his wife gave birth to the king Manasseh, who was the most evil king that Judah had ever had. And so it is that sometimes when we want something from God, he may give it to us, but the fruit of that may not be exactly the best. Now again, I will go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. I think I said 2 Kings 18 last week, but I believe it's 2 Kings 17, where it says that Hezekiah was the most faithful king that of all the kings before him and all the kings after him. So even in his areas where he was deficient in the faith, he was still considered the most faithful king that they had. And that's what I like about the Bible, is it doesn't whitewash our heroes. It tells both sides of their stories. It gives both sides of their lives. And I don't know about you, but I think I would much rather have their life recorded for us in the Bible than my life recorded for you in the Bible, or maybe even some of your lives. But we have this struggle that we have, and I was having a discussion with a guy about this earlier last week, this struggle that we have between the flesh and the spirit, and the things Paul says, Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing them anyway. Who will deliver me from this bondage of death? Like what we looked at in Psalm 116, where God has delivered us from bondage. When we are faithless, he is faithful still. Hezekiah then gives this beautiful prayer of praise to God, and it's kind of almost like he's still almost in the prayer. We're not going to look at it this morning. It's verse 10 through 20 to 22. And he's almost still kind of playing, let's make a deal with God. You know, have you ever played let's make a deal with God? I've played let's make a deal with God. Sometimes God doesn't want to play, what I've found out, though. You know, God, I will turn in this box to you if you can give me what's behind door number one. You know, that type of thinking. But nonetheless, it's still a prayer of praise, and he is healed. And when he is healed, verse 1 of chapter 39, it says, at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. All right, he sent him a present. Maybe he sent him a new car. And the Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ornaments, and all his armory and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. You know what the problem with that was? They took notes. Oh, you have this, and that. Verse 3, Isaiah the prophet went to him, to King Hezekiah, and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you from? And so Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, why have they seen your house? So Hezekiah answered, and they have seen all that is among my treasures that I have. There is nothing among all my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who you will descend from you and whom you beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now get the response to this. This just struck me as weird. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. And now, is that true? Yes, it is. Anytime that the word of the Lord is given, it is a good thing. It says, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. I'm waiting for the sound of the slap, actually. Are you kidding me, Hezekiah? He just sold his posterity's future in some respects. Now, Judah was becoming riper and riper for judgment. And the prophet Isaiah had warned them and warned them and warned them. Even though they were spared the Assyrian invasion, over 100 years later, eventually Babylon was going to come. And in 586 BC, and they in fact did come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Actually, there were three subsequent sieges that they did on Jerusalem, the first one being at about 605 BC. But the word of the Lord is good. At least it will be peace and truth in my days. Is that comforting? Not to me, it isn't. Not to me if I'm reading this 40, 50, 60, 70 years later and realize something is coming, particularly when I listen to the prophets like Habakkuk who are speaking into this. Remember, we looked at that very briefly several weeks ago now, where it said that the Lord was going to do a wonderful or a marvelous and an astonishing thing, and he was going to allow the Chaldeans to come and completely wipe you out. Well, at least Hezekiah said there would be peace and truth in my days. Do you get a touch of selfishness in that? I do. I'll step on some toes on this one this morning because I feel like that's the same selfishness that I get from times from people. I'll get myself out of trouble real quick at my last church. All right. Oh, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back and get me out of here. I want Jesus to come back and get me out of here when he's ready. When he's ready. Until then, what are we told to do? We're told to do business until he comes. If you're just standing around, holding your breath, waiting for Jesus to return, you're really no different than the Millerites in the middle 1800s who went and put on white robes and stood on a hill and waited around for Jesus to come. I imagine the descent down that hill must have been one incredibly discouraging hike for those people. No doubt it would have been. And so you have here in Judah, you have this king who really, in my mind, gives no word of comfort whatsoever. Thanks for showing off all your stuff to the Babylonians, Hezekiah, and because of that, they're going to get an appetite for this. And because of your carelessness, my children and my children's children are going to pay for this. Kind of like America, who has essentially mortgaged their children's future by the amount of debt that we incur year after year, both our government, both in our businesses, and both personally. They mortgage their future. And yet, what you have here in verse 1 of chapter 40 is this incredible shift. The shift is so drastic that there are some of them probably well-meaning but misguided theologians who believe that this must have been written by another Isaiah, and I believe that this was written by the same Isaiah who wrote the first 39 chapters. Because Jesus quotes from several portions of the book of Isaiah, and he refers them to a guy named Isaiah. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they dug them up, they came up with a scroll that was Isaiah, and the entire scroll was all 66 chapters of that particular book. So I see this as one book, one author, and the thing is that God is very capable of speaking into the minds of his prophets the things that will come to pass in the latter days. And so while the king offers no sense of comforting, you know, I think he must have had relatives maybe or friends that were descendants of some of Job's counselors. No comfort here. And yet, I love this because undergirding all of this, the response to this idea of going into captivity, this idea of going into exile, and what we see in the Old Testament prophets is that exile is a result and a circumstance of a nation that turns their back on God. Exile is a result of people who have unconfessed sin in their lives. And I've touched on this in times past. I think the church may, in fact, be going into exile because we're not going to be able to politic our way out of it. I had another conversation. I got some good pushback, actually, on some of the comments I made last week, and I had some further conversation with some pastors about it last week as well. Of course, they appreciated it a whole lot less than some of you, I would say. We can't vote our way out. We can't politic our way out. We have to confess our sins and repent our way out. If my people were called by my name, and I don't know the rest of the verse, but if they will humble themselves and they will pray and they will seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will do what? I will hear their land. Now, that is spoken directly to those who came out of exile later on. But I have to think that there is a principle there that should guide how we respond. We need to be people who are confessing the sins of our country. Confessing our own sins. Confessing the sins of the church. And if God puts us in exile, he will, as he said to the book, in the book of Habakkuk, he will do an awesome and marvelous thing that we would marvel in our own eyes by seeing it. Because the reality is, number one, God is in control. But second of all, at the end of this time period of exile, God says one word, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. They're going into exile. And I can't think about anything about being in exile that, quite frankly, is appealing. Being under the yoke of another country. Being taken out of your homeland. Being severed from a part of the covenant that God has made with you. And no doubt the people must have felt defeated. They must have felt bitter. They must have felt disillusioned. And if you remember the stories, when they returned back to Judah, most of them didn't come back. They'd been there for 70 years. They'd plant the vineyards. They had plant the orchards. They had plant the fields. And they got comfortable. And people can get comfortable in their defeated, bitter, disillusioned state. I see it all the time with folks. Because there's a certain sense of comfort with the familiar. A certain sense of comfort with the familiar. And yet that God has called us to step away from the familiar and to follow him. And with these people, he's going to lead them out of Babylon. He's going to bring them back. And the first word he says to them is that he's going to comfort them. Comfort my people, says your God. says your God. I think of Ahaz. Let's get those two confused. Earlier in this book, in Isaiah chapter 7, where he says, I will not tempt the Lord, your God. Well, here God is saying that he is his people's God. And I love the fact that I've got a God. Because frankly, I don't know about you, but I need one. I need one. And even in those times that I feel like I'm going into a period of exile, even within my own soul or my own circumstances, comfort. Comfort says, my God. And speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's a tough one. It's a tough one to try to unpack. But first of all, that the warfare has ended. No longer being in battling. And I think this is that we can apply this spiritually to our lives. When we finally see him face to face, Chuck doesn't battle with his flesh anymore. Doesn't do it. He's in a place where he is walking in the Spirit like he has never walked in the Spirit throughout his entire existence. The warfare between flesh and spirit has ended. The warfare, in his case, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness has now ended. And the iniquity is pardoned. Boy, I read that and that gives me a sense of comfort, because the iniquity in my own heart has been pardoned. It's been done away with. It's, as the psalmist said, it has been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There are so many different, I probably read, I don't, 5 or 6 or maybe even 7 different commentators on this particular little passage. And I think I got 5 or 6, maybe even 7 different, maybe even 12 answers. I don't know. It's like when you put 10 Jews into a room, you end up with 12 different opinions. No one really understands exactly what this means. So I'm not the one who's going to come along and say, I finally unlocked it. But let me give you some possibilities. The Lord has received, or she has, that is, Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What is that talking about? And there are different ideas about this, one being that it wasn't talking about a sense of punishment, but a sense of restoration. The other idea behind this is it's a play in the Hebrew language of saying that the suffering that Jerusalem, that the Jews have gone through will finally, finally, finally be over. Because for my money, as I read Isaiah 40, I believe what is going on here is that there's some layering prophetically that is going on. But I believe particularly verse 1 and 2 is talking about a future time. There was a near application when they came back from Babylon. And remember, I've shared with you that in prophetic utterances, there can be a near and a far fulfillment. Well, this was fulfilled in its near fulfillment when they returned from Babylon. But I think there's a secondary and a more substantial fulfillment yet to happen. She has received from the Lord's hand double from all her sins. Another thing that I thought of, the prophet Jeremiah, who will write over 100 years later from Isaiah, kind of touched on this idea. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2, right around verse 13. Some of you, I think you already know where I'm going with this. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. reading backwards to see if I want to grab any more context. I think I'm just going to lift this particular verse out of the passage. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," God speaking here, "the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Two evils. You see, it's one thing to forsake God. That's one evil. We were made in the image of God to worship God. Our natural design really is to worship Him, but because of the corruption of our flesh, our natural inclination is to turn away from Him, to walk in the flesh rather than to walk in the Spirit. First evil, that they turned away from the Lord. But man doesn't live in a vacuum. All right? If you turn from God, you will turn toward something else. It's really a law of nature. You don't live in a vacuum. I don't know who it was who said it, but along the same lines, the one who said, "No man is an island." We're not. I've talked to a friend early. I had a busy week last week, I think, but I talked to a friend on the phone, and he was telling me how he wants to go be a hermit. And I said, "You know, no man is an island. Well, let me know how that works out for you. Let me know how that works out for you." And I had a lot of other things to say to him that I won't bore you with, but no man lives in an island. No man lives in a vacuum. If you turn from God, you will turn towards something else. It's the law of nature. And what they did, now this is the time Jeremiah is writing this, right really during the time of the invasions of the Babylonians, particularly the first ones, although it was stretched out over a very long period of time. And he says that not only they turn from the Lord, the fountain of living waters, but they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So instead of going under the fountain of living water, they're out there digging cisterns that can't even hold the water that they are trying to pour in. You will turn from God, but you will turn towards something else. Really, it's a bad investment, if you think about it. But it is two evils described by the prophet Jeremiah, and I don't know if that really fulfills this interpretation here in Isaiah 40, but I see the correlation between two evils and double for all their sins. But nonetheless, the point in the Hebrew here is trying to make is that finally their sins have been dealt with. And that is the real point that this is making. The other idea, too, is the fact that they suffered for their sins, and yes, we suffer for the consequences of our sins, don't we? We do. But doubly, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for your sins. And He died for your sins on the cross that you might have eternal life. So there's this coming together with God's people and with the Lord who comes and suffers for them as well. The Lord that he had received from the Lord's hand, Isaiah 53, we'll look at it in a few weeks. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I think this is alluding to that as well. I'll let you work that out from there. And as I like to say to you, right, Harv, your mileage may vary. Then it talks about this voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Sounds like quite a construction project. Is that what this is talking about? And of course, chapter 3, in my mind, is a direct reference to whom? Or excuse me, verse 3. As a direct reference to whom? As a direct reference to John the Baptist. John, who was the voice crying out in the wilderness. It is also a direct reference, really, I believe, to the Elijah who is to come that Jesus spoke about, who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That Elijah will come prior to that. Which Elijah? Some people think it'll be Elijah who comes back from the dead, that he'll be one of the two witnesses. I'm not sure about that. You can wrestle that out for yourself. I think it's talking about a prophet who will come and proclaim that the Lord is coming and to prepare the way for the Lord. And this idea of raising up the valleys and lowering the high places and making everything straight, is that talking about a massive construction project? I was working this summer with John and the school, and they tore out this the parking lot. Now, I don't know anything about paving or anything like that. They tore out this parking lot, and it seemed like all they did was move dirt back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I was gone for a while and went back for a day or so, and they finally have repaved. And it looks like a parking lot again. It looked like what it used to look like before they tore everything out, but now it's black, it's shining and all of this, and new paint and all this on the parking stalls. But it just seemed like, again, I don't know anything about dirt, I don't know anything about that type of construction, but it just seemed like they were moving dirt back and forth all day long. That's not what this is talking about. At least in my thinking, that's not what this is talking about. I think it's a metaphor for the fact that God is going to level the playing field amongst his people, the fact that God is going to do a reconstruction in our own hearts, that he's going to level the pride and those who are depressed, he's going to lift up. And I think this construction project that's described here is talking about that sanctifying project that Christ does in our hearts, where he makes us more like him. And then I love this, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Every time I think about God's glory, I get all the circuits begin to blow in my brain because I don't think I understand it well. I don't think I comprehend it well. But what I do know is that the glory of God has to do with him revealing himself to us and the fact that we will be completely satisfied and completely taken up with being in his presence. Or as one guy said it, and I won't tell you it was John Piper, because last time, a while ago, when I quoted John Piper, someone got mad that I quoted John Piper. So I won't tell you John Piper said this, but he said that God is most glorified in us. Follow this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And there's a lot of theology to unpack in that statement. But God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Are you satisfied in him? Are you glorying in him? This idea of the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. See, is this going to be this incredible homecoming that's going to happen when the Lord returns and he takes his rightful place on Mount Zion? He begins to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. So what does this tell us? A couple of points I want to touch on and then we'll be done. First of all, it tells us that the king is coming. The king is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. And Jesus is our coming king. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do what? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He will come back. When he comes back in my own heart, do I want my valleys to be low and my mountains to be high and everything to be in disarray? Or do I want to have submitted to his sanctifying work where he's smoothing things out in my own life? He is coming. Second of all, it tells me that God will accomplish his purpose. God will accomplish his purpose. He's going to do that which he set out to do. And if you understand the context of the book of Isaiah, we didn't spend a lot of time. We kind of just talked around it on Sunday mornings. But chapters 13 through about 34 are prophecies of God's judgment on his own people, God's judgment upon the people whom he uses to bring judgment upon his people, and how God is actually setting the stage for his return. God will accomplish his purpose. God will allow his people to go into exile, but he will call from that group, he will call a remnant. He will call a remnant. And I think that had to be some of the thinking in that, I don't know, I'm thinking about a bunch of old songs today for some reason, but I don't normally do this, but I think it had to be something in the thinking of the one who wrote that song, "When the Saints Come Marching In, I Want to Be in That Number." When the saints come marching in. I'm not talking about the football team. That's actually a very spiritual song. And to be in that remnant, God will accomplish his purpose. God will do his reconstructive work. And we can either submit to the work that God is attempting to do in our lives, and quite frankly, I've found, and particularly as I'm getting older, I don't know about you, but as I'm getting older, it's getting harder. Aren't you done working on me yet, Lord? Am I not okay yet? And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about sanctification, whereby he is conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. And when I just think about that process, the image of Jesus Christ is so far beyond us that I think it takes our whole lifetime to get us ready for heaven. I really do. God will accomplish his purpose. And then thirdly, I've already touched on this, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed to the whole world. As it says in verse 5, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." His glory will be revealed throughout the whole world. This really is what, and we didn't look at this, but what it talks about in the book of Isaiah chapter 35. And I love this one because it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them." Chapter 35, verse 1. "And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even the joy in singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and an excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." Have you noticed that those places are mentioned? Those are still places that are in Israel, but there are also places that are outside of Israel. And this idea of the desert blooming, and chapter 35 goes on, it talks about there being streams in the desert. This idea of having this wilderness experience where we see this in the book of Exodus, where God led his people through the wilderness. Now imagine that, particularly he leads them through the wilderness, they get to Kadesh Barnea, they want to go in and take the land, and they become afraid, and so God makes them do what? Walk around for 40 years and wait for all the old folks to die off, essentially. Everybody 20 and under got to go in. Everybody 20 and older, guess what? They got put off to the side because of their unbelief. See, that's exile. Imagine that. Imagine you are there and you're under 20 and you're going to have to walk around the wilderness for 40 years and you're waiting for Ma and Pa to die off. And your uncles and your aunts and their friends and all this. But one day you will stand on the eastern edge of the Jordan River. And you will look westward. And God will stay the river. And you will cross the river on dry ground. And you will enter into the promised land. and you will set up the stones in the river, the 12 stones, and the 12 stones on the west side of the river as well, and you will set up a memorial. But much of the time, first is required that God walks his people through the wilderness. We walk through the wilderness many times, but one day the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. See, that's part of God's glory. Psalm 57, verse 5 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. I don't even understand what that means. What is above the heavens? Obviously, it's a heavenly. It's talking about when you look into the stars and the sky, there is something above that. There's this idea of the first, second, and third heaven. And there's this idea of something beyond that. But Lord, you are going to be exalted even beyond the heavens, even above the heavens. But then what does he do? He brings it right down to you and I. Let your glory be above all the earth. Seeing God's glory, and speaking of this again, this millennial reign, we will be completely satisfied in our relationship with God. We won't be looking for something else because we will have received his comfort. Isaiah 5:16 says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment." See, a lot of this book has been talking about God judging the unrighteous, and the Lord will be lifted up. He will be glorified in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed or worshiped in righteousness. Chapter 30, verse 18, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you." Think about that. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Unpack that a little bit. Think about that a second. He's willing to endure all that he has to endure with the human race. And as I've shared with you guys before, if I were God, I would have drop-kicked the earth a long time ago, man. It'd still be sailing into outer space somewhere. Somewhere even not quite beyond the heavens. How's that? I would have started all over so many times. But thank God that God's not like me. Or you. "Therefore the Lord will wait." He will take us through that time of exile. He will take us through that time of the wilderness. "That he may be gracious to you." Are there times that it feels like God is just beating the living daylights out of you? There have been times in my life that it's like, can you hit me even more? Can you hit me even harder? You know, what's that? Good advice. But I've felt that way at times, that the road that I'm on has been so rocky. And it rarely occurs to me that he has to endure my indignancy back toward him. In other words, it never occurs to me that he will patiently endure my saying, "God, what are you doing to me?" It's like what I spoke about earlier during communion. When we are what? Faithless. He's faithful because he cannot deny himself. "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you." See, that ties this whole idea of God's glory and us being the recipients of his grace and mercy all together, doesn't it? "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." So while God waits for us, many times he puts us in a place where we are waiting for him. The Psalms have a lot to say about that. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go further into that than this. Real quick, and I'll sum up. Verse 6 of Isaiah 40, it says, "The voice said, 'Cry out,' and he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it.'" The breath of the Lord blows upon it. That's why it fades away. Boy, there's something really to meditate on. That's something really to think about. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Much to say about this, but I will sum it up basically in a sentence or two. I look at this, verse 6 through 8, as a calling, as a beckoning, as God calling us into his presence. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to come and commune with him, as in the book of Revelation chapter 3, where he stands at the door and knock, and if anyone open the door, he will come in and he will dine with them and he with them. This is an invitation. Not only is it an invitation, but he also gives us a roadmap. You see the roadmap in this? Where's the roadmap in this? Everything else is going to fade away. Everything else is going to burn away. It's getting toward that time of year that some of the flowers in my backyard are starting to die off. And I go out and I water them and I talk to them and then I go out and I threaten them and they're still dying off. They're fading away. Where's the invitation here? Where's the roadmap here? The roadmap is in verse 8. The word of our God stands forever. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I may not sin against thee. See, God has invited us into a relationship with us, but he's also given us the means on how we're to walk with him. See, this is comfort. I read this book, and I read, and I hear God's Spirit speak to me, and I'm comforted. Even in those times that I feel like I'm out in the desert, even those times that I feel like I'm in some type of exile, I know that comfort is coming. Because his word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. Amen? And so in spite of all of what was going on, God still gives comfort to his people. What you may be going through today is temporary. And one day, we'll see him face to face. We will know as we are known. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask today for comfort. Lord, as a church body who have lost one of their own, one of the family, where such joy and sorrow meets, Lord, we pray that you would comfort our hearts. We pray particularly for Jeannie that you would comfort her, or minister to her even now. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. You are the God of all peace. Lord, that even though the kings and the politicians and the presidents and senators and congressmen and whatever else can only think about their own welfare, Lord, we look to you for comfort. We look to you for peace. Lord, help us in our hearts to allow you to do that reconstructive work to prepare the way for the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.